The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Romans is, if you're not familiar, it's in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Acts. Romans, chapter 3. We're in a verse-by-verse through the book of Romans, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, going to the end of the book, and just kind of taking each verse as it comes. As we continue and really ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, and a welcome to all of you, especially those of you who are newer. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for gathering with us for worship. Great to have you. And those of you tuning in online as well, great to have you all in addition. Romans 3. So Romans is in the Bible to teach us the greatest news in the universe, the most important message, the most loving message, the greatest announcement and proclamation of love. And that's that though humanity collectively has rebelled against God and inherited a sin nature since our first great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, though we are fallen and no one can say that they are without sin, that God has not left us. He has come down himself. God became a man, Jesus Christ, and lived the perfect life we never could. And died on the cross as a substitute for our rebellion against God and rose from the grave. Now, to help us understand how greatly we need Christ, Romans chapter 1 through 3, like the first couple chapters of Romans, as we've been seeing, we're kind of coming to the end of that part, is taking its time to help us see how greatly we need the love of God and the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. Because if you were like me at some point, I didn't grow up with any kind of formal religion, or I did not grow up in a Christian home, maybe you're not so easily convinced that you need Jesus Christ. And so Romans 1 through 3 is taking its time and not seeking to flatter us or just speak formal empty niceties, but seeking to love us by telling us the truth. No, you really need the death of Christ. You really, really need the love of God in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And so the book, the first couple chapters, is going through and just sort of looking at natural human corruption from different angles. Natural human corruption and those who are unapologetically, outwardly immoral, those who are corrupt but try to scrub their external appearance and think they're better than others. God is kind of going down the list to show us, no, you all need Christ. And there are, because the Word of God is timeless, there are striking exhibits of natural human corruption every day around us. And we see, wow, this book that God gave us 2,000 years ago is really timeless. For example, we see this around us in the public sphere. For example, this week was the Supreme Court confirmation hearing for Judge Ketanji Jackson, which means what's happening is our nation's governing body is to be, whether or not this is actually happening, I'll let you decide, but is supposed to be objectively discerning that the candidate or the potential Supreme Court justice, that they are qualified to sit on the highest court of the land and have the faculties to do that. And then in part of that hearing this week, the question was asked of Judge Jackson, can you provide a definition for the word woman? What's the definition of the word woman? That's an interesting question. It's sort of a commentary on the Romans one-ishness of our day that the question needs to be asked. Why that question, though? That's fascinating, isn't it? That requires zero education, and this individual who's being confirmed has 2 degrees from Harvard and is going to sit on the highest court of the land. But in our day, we see this we see Romans 1 playing out. That's the sphere of our culture, and that's why the question needed to be asked. It's a critical question, and of course, Judge Jackson answered, no, I can't. I cannot provide the definition of a woman. I am not a biologist, end quote. Perhaps it would have been appropriate for the senator to follow up with, well, are you a woman? And how do you know that? That question wasn't asked, but her response is telling enough. Now, Judge Jackson, we don't doubt her intellectual capabilities, but there's something deeper playing here. Judge Jackson and those applauding her know what males and females are. They even believe that they exist and are distinct because they do things like they, when they're in public, they go to a place where there are public restrooms and they don't need a biologist to accompany them and stand outside the public restroom to tell them which one to choose. So they know. They know what's going on here. And what's happening here is the topic of our study in Romans, human depravity or total depravity. As Romans tells us, the sin problem with humanity is not that humanity doesn't know these basic truths about God, but they hate knowing them. And they hate that they can't unknow them and that they can't de-know them from the God who made them. They hate knowing. Look over at Romans 1:18, just by way of introduction here, Romans 1:18. And just a passage that kind of launched us into helping us see, you know, you all really need Christ. This is describing why we do. It starts out, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why, God? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For example, that God made us two genders, and you don't need any type of education, much less a biologist, to know that. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The fact that, you know, when you went into labor and you were with your husband and your water broke and you proceeded into the maternity ward and you didn't have to have a biologist there to say, wait a second, I have some questions I have to ask first about where I should go and this and that. The fact that you didn't, the fact that you take your daughter, whom you call your daughter, and shop in the women's clothing section of the store without a biologist accompanying you tells you you're without excuse. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's what it's saying. The refusal to say what you know is you're not honoring God. You're not honoring him. But they became, so what happened? They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but what did they do instead? End of verse 21, they became futile in their speculations. Well, I'm not a biologist. That's futile. And their foolish heart was darkened. So the depravity of humanity, in part, this isn't the only manifestation of it, it's just one. The depravity, in part, is that humanity loathes the knowledge which God is continually gushing around us. And we want to play truth whack-a-mole with it. Why wouldn't you give this a straight definition? Well, a woman, you know, it's a grown female human being made in the image of God, female parts, you know, the gender that generally is the one that gives birth and all this kind of thing. What? Why wouldn't you just say that? They know what they're doing, and again, they hate what they can't unknow. This is depravity. This isn't biology. Underneath it all is a loathing, a hatred of the inescapable authority of God. Again, they shop in the women's clothing store, they exercise their sexuality, they reproduce, they put on clothes, they choose a bathroom, and they don't need a biologist to do any of that. They are liars and truth suppressors. This is a manifestation of the natural inherent corruption in the human race from which we need to be saved. They, every day, they know This passage in Romans is saying they know that God made them. They didn't make themselves. They know that God chose one of the two genders for them. They didn't choose. And they know that they can't change that gender. And no, gender is not different from sex. Male, sex, gender are the same things. And they know that every day. They see that and operate by it. And Romans 1 says they hate it because they hate that they're not God. And they hate that they are under the authority of God. They hate that they're the creature rather than the creator. They hate that they are to be the worshiper and not the one worshipped. Nothing is more loathsome to the depraved, darkened mind than that. And so Romans 1:18 and on all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is just looking at depravity from different angles. Depravity shows itself, that's one way, it's not the only way it shows itself. It'll show itself in different ways in my life. I need to be saved by Jesus Christ just as much as Judge Jackson. My depravity might have shown in a different way, and it certainly did. I remember the days where I used to suppress the truth. I knew what I was doing in college and taking all the Darwinian evolution classes. I knew what I wanted. I wanted to be told I was an animal without purpose and just I could do whatever I wanted. So as much as we mourn this depravity in the Supreme Court hearing, we also need to mourn our own sin. Matthew 7, 3 to 5. You and I we may not refuse to say what a woman is, but we're also born depraved. As we've been going verse by verse through this section, we've been using the illustration of like a seed. Depravity is like a seed, right? Like a seed for an orange tree. In that seed is all the stuff, the orange tree DNA. Not every orange tree will grow to the same size or look the same, just as not every human being in whom is the natural moral spiritual corruption of sin, it won't all show itself the same way, but the seed is there in all of us. It shows itself in some way. So we all need redemption from Jesus Christ. To help prove the point in last week's study, we also looked at a sampling of what the world and society would look like if the human race was born good. There'd be no such thing as locks, no such thing as law enforcement, because it's your own nature that would enforce the law. You wouldn't need it if you're born good. Kids would delight to do their parents' will when they were told it's time to go to bed. No, you can't have that candy. No, you can't go there. No, you can't play with my hunting knife. They would delight to say, yes, Father, I delight to do your will. That's never happened. It's not real life. And sometimes people have a hard time with this. Well, I'm not as bad as others, and why do we have to talk about sin? Well, there are two facts at least that we have to kind of put on in our thinking to remind ourselves of this, of a reference frame for accurate thinking. Very simply, number one, that God is God. Because typically, the natural way we want to think is comparing ourselves to those who make us look better because our natural bent is self-favoring, self-exalting, self-actualizing. But we have to remember, well, God is God. And we know that just for the very fact that there are two different genders that you didn't create. Not to mention other things. God is God. And so, number one, if there is sin, it follows that, or if there is law-breaking, another word for sin, it follows that God has made laws that can be broken. We didn't make them. And so the way we understand ourselves is not through our own thinking. Again, our tendency is to compare ourselves to others or to compare ourselves to ourselves, which oddly enough, we usually end up, well, I'm a pretty good person when I do that. How convenient. But we have to use God's bar because God is the judge and God is the absolute. And we're not God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 therefore says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we are without sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us and we're calling God a liar. 1 John 1:10. So then, we come to this last section where God is saying in effect, no, you do need Christ, all of you. You're not a good person in the reference frame of God's bar. So with that, follow along as I read Romans 3, beginning in verse 9 through verse 20. Romans 3, verse 9, God's inspired and inerrant word reads, what then, are we better Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery and in their paths and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law or under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, that's kind of one of those whoa passages. You know, those, whew, God is God, and his standard is lofty, his moral spiritual standard. This crescendo, this final section of God setting us up to see objectively, factually, how much we need Christ. Because in verse 21, through the rest of chapter 3 and 4 and 5, wow, it will be an explosion of great happy news. But we have to understand how lost we are before we can see that. So we've been looking at several facts about human depravity, just our outline, some hooks to hang our thoughts on as we're marching through verses 9 through 20, one verse at a time, a rich, important section. We saw, just by way of review, if you weren't with us, number one, in verse 9, we saw the equality of human depravity in verse 9, the equality of human depravity. Paul begins there in verse 9, speaking to the Christians originally in the Roman church and by application to us as well. Are we better than they? Are we better than those who refuse to define what a woman is, or those who, whatever? Or in other words, can we get to heaven easier than they can? No, we're not. We can't. We're not better than them. All, verse 9, are under sin. Jews, Greeks, the kind of technical term for the irreligious, polytheistic pagans of the first century Greco-Roman world. No, we're not better. We all have that seed of corruption. Might not show and grow into the same way that it does with a Hitler, a mass murderer, but compared to God, we're comparing ourselves to God, not am I better than so-and-so. You're corrupt, and I am too. Every single one of us, we're not better than them. Second, we saw the totality, number two, the totality of human depravity, All people. In other words, this isn't just a section of some culture, and we see the totality in it. End of verse 9, all are under sin. You see that? All people. Verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one, none who does good, none who seeks for God. So you see these none and all terms to emphasize that all, we are all depraved. The one human race, all of us. Along with the totality of depravity, we're seeing that the totality of each individual is depraved. And we're seeing these metaphors here, like their feet, their throat, their tongue, their paths. It's to grab the whole entirety of a person. Depravity has hit all of you. The tornado of the corruption of sin came through town, the F5, and just hit everything. All of us. We're all damaged. Physically, we die, right? You understand that we were created to live forever, Genesis 1 and 2. But sin hits us, and in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21, Romans 5, 12. But all our faculties. And so number 3, and verse 10 through 18, it just marches through the slow section where God says, I'm just going to hold your hand and show you the evidence that you're totally depraved. Number 3 is the catastrophe of depravity. The catastrophe of depravity in verses 10 through 18. And in these verses, God in his word shows us about 7 ways or 7 different parts of us that have been hit by depravity. 7 different ways. We saw first that our very standing before God evidences our depravity. Verse 10, there's none righteous. righteous in Greek. It was a judicial term, a term of the courts, to declare that you're innocent, you're without guilt. God says, that's not the case with you. There's none righteous, not one. Wow. You're not right before God when you enter the world. Nobody is born righteous. It's a tough thing. David says in Psalm 51, even in sin, I was conceived. He's not talking about it was sin that the way I was conceived, but at conception, at my creation, I'm in sin, I'm corrupt. Second catastrophe of depravity is on the mind. The mind, verse 11, look there. There is none who understands. This doesn't mean unsaved individuals can't understand, you know, biochemistry and economics. It means they don't want to understand things about God that are true. Again, back to our opening illustration and such. 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the things of God, that there's only one way to be saved, you deserve hell, that's foolishness to the unsaved mind. That's the idea of none understands. Depravity has hit the mind. Third, depravity has also hit the will, the human will. Verse 11 again, there is none who seeks God. Notice that statement. Please let your eyes hit that statement. There is none who seeks God. Seek is a word of the will. I've lost a $100 bill, so I'm going to do everything I can to find that thing. I want to find it, so I seek it. Beloved, I want us just to hear this very clearly. We camped on it last week. There is none who seeks for God in their natural, unsaved state. It is impossible. There is none who seeks for God. There is no such thing as someone seeking God in and of themselves by their own will. The verse says it. The only way an individual begins to seek God is John 6:44. Write it down if you're unfamiliar with it. Look at it later. John 6:44, John 6:65. God must first seek you and draw you. That's what it happened. That's how it happens. So if you're seeking God right now, it's because God came after you first. There is none who seeks for God. The will has been hit hard by depravity. And we're going to study this later. We'll do a study on what are the implications of all this, but one of the implications is that the human will is not free. Free will is a pagan myth. A pagan myth. Your will is bound by sin until we are born again. That's what it means. There is none who seeks for God. If it means you do seek God, that's a funny way to say it, isn't it? It's an odd way to say it. The human will is not free. It is corrupted and bound and damaged by sin. This is why God comes after us. This is why Jesus came out of heaven. This is why Jesus says in Luke 5:31 to 32, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, that Jesus is the only seeker. Fourth, and here's where we left off. The fourth faculty that has been damaged by depravity is our nature. Our nature. We've kind of talked about this a little bit. Verse 12, our nature. Look at verse 12. This is big league, deep end of the pool theology right here. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I mean, that's offensive. You have to be offended before you can be saved. Because God has told us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, 1:18 to 31, 1 Corinthians, that God has intentionally created the gospel and the way of salvation to be offensive. Why? Naturally offensive, so that no man can get credit for salvation. So it's a thing entirely made by God. So the nature is done. Again, we're seeing this through the lens of God. This isn't saying that, you know, an unsaved person that when they help their sickly mom and bring her into the home and help her, that, oh, that's not good. That's not, God's not saying that. Okay, that is good. It's talking about in the sphere of God's moral spiritual standards. Compared to his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, Matthew 5:48, there's none. Me, you, everybody. First, there's this statement, all have turned aside. The Greek word there, turned aside, it was used in ancient times of military defection. When someone was with their platoon or whatever, and they would bolt, they'd defect from their post. And it's saying, naturally, we all have defected from God. We run away from God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have run the other way. We've gone astray. It's in our nature. Naturally, we see, well, God's here, I'm going that way. God's there, I'm going this way. God says do this, I'm going to do that. God draws a line, well, I'm going to cross it. And the thing about sheep, one reason that's the most popular metaphor for us is because sheep don't have to be taught to go a different way than their shepherd wants them to go. If you've been a shepherd, and I never have, but I've interviewed shepherds, and they say, oh yeah, no sheep ever has to. I never say to my sheep, go the opposite way that I tell you, but yet it does. It's in their nature. That's the one of the manifestations of human corruption. We go the other way. God says, nope, hell is real. We say, no, it's not. God says, one way to salvation, now I'm going to find my own way. It's in our sheepish nature. Second, the second offensive statement, together, verse 12, they become useless. Some of your translations might say worthless. Now, I've had some say, well, does this mean that a parent needs to, like, shake their hand at their kid all day and say, you're worthless? No. No, of course not. Fathers, Colossians 3:21, don't provoke your children to anger so that they will not lose heart. We're all made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27, and have great, great, great worth, which is why murder is forbidden. What's this talking about then? Again, in terms of God's standard, that if we're honest with ourselves, has there ever been a time in our life where maybe we've thought something that's worthless? We've said words that are useless. We've spent our time and looked at things that are useless. Again, if we're all honest, we could rightly say, Lord, that bitterness I had that time was worthless. That complaining was useless. That pride I had in my heart, where I had a high view of myself, I was worshiping myself in that moment. That was useless, Lord. When I looked at that thing, that sexual sin, those thoughts, that pornography, those things I did, Lord, we could say, that was worthless. Those things I said to my spouse, Lord, that was worthless. We could all say that. And so understood that way, the rest of verse 12, look there, makes sense. There's none who does good. There's not even one. You know, Jesus said that, right? With the guy, the guy's playing him one day. He says, Lord, what? Good teacher, how do I get to heaven? He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And he's not saying he's not God. He's just kind of testing him a little bit. You understand that? Good doesn't mean my evaluation, because I'll always come out pretty good, mysteriously. What good means is a total lack of anything that is contrary to the beautiful and the good and the upright and the holy perfection of God. So there's none who does good. Not even one. Our nature is corrupt. Fifth, the fifth faculty that's been hit by depravity, number five, is our speech, verse 13 and 14. Our speech, our words. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our speech is depraved. You turn on the news, I mean, it's incredible what people say. Everywhere evil. But what does this mean? Our throat is an open grave. Just a gripping word picture here. So here's what's happening. If you understand this, that, you know, when someone dies at death, a body is placed in the ground, covered up, maybe placed in a coffin, in a place where there's no resources or whatever, no coffins, it's just covered up with dirt to cover up the decay, to give some dignity to that human being. But imagine a graveyard where a body is never buried. And there's just a hole with bodies and there's coffins that are just open. It's a gruesome scene, a terrible thought. The open grave or the open tomb or coffin reveals a terrible stench and a terrible sight, a sight of death. That's the idea of verse 13. What does that have to do with our speech? Everything, because speech comes out of our mouth, but it originates in the heart, in the soul, in the will, the seat of the will. The heart is the true you. Remember Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out the mouth speaks that which fills the what? The heart. The words are the barometer of the true you. The words are the spillover of our heart. And our unspoken words, in other words, our thoughts, those are just unmicrophoned words. Your mouth is just a microphone for your heart. Well, I'm just not going to say anything. Well, that's not going to take care of it. God hears your heart like you're yelling. Our mouths are a microphone to our heart. I think it was when I was in high school chemistry, my not glory days, and we did this experiment where our poor chemistry teacher, that dear woman should be given a medal for what she put up with, our depraved high school students. But we had this experiment one day where we had one of those cylinders, like a, you know, a cylindrical big old beaker or whatever it was, and then there was a ping pong ball at the bottom of it, and this thing, the cylinder was tall, and the ping pong ball, the beaker was just wider than the diameter of the ping pong ball, and our teacher said, okay, get the ping pong ball out of there without moving the cylinder off the table, without tipping it over, without even touching it. We kind of scratched our heads for a while and, you know, looked at our shoelaces, and finally it was like, oh, pour a bunch of water in there, maybe that'll work. And we poured, and it's right that you guys are laughing at me. I deserve to be laughed at for this. But we poured water in there, and what came out was the cylinder. Excuse me, the ping pong ball. Wow. Sorry, guys. That's the relationship with our heart and speech. Like that ping pong ball just coming out of there, our words are just like that ping pong ball. They're just a spillover out of our heart. Whatever comes out of your mouth was already in your heart. So it's not correct to say, well, I didn't mean that, honey. Oh, you did. You should say, I should say instead, that was sin of me to say that. It filled my heart. My mouth just microphoned my thoughts. I repent. I need to seek God's forgiveness. So our throat, like an open grave, our throat, our mouth, it's like a tomb that's been left open to show the spiritual death in our hearts. Open our mouth, open the throat, it's like uncovering a dead, rotting corpse. When the mouth and the throat are open, our speech, our thought, our hearts, the true us is on display prior to bowing the knee to Christ, and it's just the stinking spiritual stench of decay is what the verse is saying here. So the fact that our speech is depraved also means that prior to salvation, our soul is depraved too. The soul is the storehouse for the words that come out of your mouth. Well, you say, I'm offended by that. I am too, and praise God, because that's what we need to hear. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions. That's the reality of our soul, spiritual death. Hence, our throat is an open grave, revealing down in there, there's just death in the soul. This doesn't mean everyone will speak the same amount of sin, but the seed is there. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, it's just so much just decay and rot has come out of our mouths. and comes out of the mouth of the human race. Bitterness, hatred. Even among professing Christians, there's this weird tendency, professing Christians, to think that it's like okay to curse and to swear and to gossip and let slander pour out of our mouths. No. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word. And that Greek word there, unwholesome, it spoke of like rotting, decaying corpses in first century Greco-Roman world, rotting, decaying food. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it may give grace to those who hear. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the judgment. And some of us might say, well, I haven't said the amount of cursing or bitterness that some say. The seed's still there, and one little experiment for that is we might imagine that someone had followed you around with an audio recorder from the time you were 12 till the present day. And then imagine that you were to put all your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your boss into a stadium, and they were just to play that recorder from the time you were 12 till now on a loudspeaker. Like me, perhaps with you, there might be enough evidence that our thoughts and our speech are just depraved, and you'd run out of that stadium. With their tongues, verse 13, they keep deceiving. False statements, inaccurate portrayals to like, oh no, I was righteous, or oh no, it's this. From the earliest days, humanity is full of deception. The toddler with red marker all over their hands, I didn't take that marker that you told me not to take, mommy. To governing authorities saying, oh, this or that about diseases and this and that about cures and this and that. Everything in between. Depravity. The poison of asps, verse 13, is under their lips. That's an asp is a cobra or a viper. And they're the type of snake that they have these huge fangs. The fangs are hollow. They fold them. They have movable jaws, and they fold their fangs up underneath. Their fangs are hollow so they can shoot neurotoxic venom through. I mean, just a weapon of death. Neurotoxic venom. And it says, for everybody, the poison of asps. It's already there. The venom's inside the snake. It's his nature. We're venomous, our words. You've spoke venomous words before, like I have. So remaining quiet isn't the solution, right? That's like saying, well, as long as the ping pong ball doesn't come out of the cylinder, the ping pong ball isn't there. No, we have to deal with the heart. We have to repent. We don't just close our mouth, we repent and confess our sin to God, ask his forgiveness for our venomous words, for the decaying stench of our unmicrophoned words, and we rejoice that Jesus has died for them and paid for them on the cross. That's the solution. Our deathly and decaying words tells us that there's a stench in our soul from which we need to be saved. Number six, the sixth area of depravity that's depraved in human nature is conduct, the outward conduct. Verse 15 to 17, the conduct. Three evidences are given. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is just a sad, sad thing, beloved, isn't it? I mean, it's really an amazing thing. You dump a bunch of humans together on a pretty nice planet. Our planet's pretty nice. You pile up a bunch of human beings on that planet, and what do? I mean, they are thirsty for blood and want to kill each other. And as if that were not enough, it's so bad that even before a human is born, our human race is looking to target the unborn. I want to kill them too. The most defenseless, helpless portion of the population, our human race puts a target on them. I'm going after them too because I'm thirsty for blood. And statistics tell us that since Roe v. Wade in 1973, 65 million unborn babies have been murdered. 65 million. And many in our country think God owes our nation a blessing. No, God, the only thing God owes our nation is annihilation. Shave it to the ground. In his unfathomable mercy, our nation still exists, and there is forgiveness for these sins. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ because he's compassionate and merciful. But the point is that we're insane if we think the human race is born good or even neutral. And recall, well, you say, I've never murdered anybody physically. Matthew 5, 22 to 23, Jesus said we're still guilty if we've had hatred in the heart because that's murder in its seed form. Another reality of our depraved conduct, look at verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Path, that means just a way of life. Destruction. Sin means that we're fundamentally self-destructive prior to salvation in Christ. We just want to destroy ourselves through habits, through enslavements, sexual enslavements, substance enslavements, ideological enslavements. We just want to, we're just bent on destroying ourselves. Destruction. And while some might say, I'm not enslaved to any substance, it goes even further. We're destructive in our marriages. We're destructive to our children and not teaching them about Christ, not raising them in the Word of God. That's destructive. Harsh words is destructive. Marriages, families, relationships, destroyed. All this is sin. And we got to face it. We have to face it straight up. And be honest. Greater destruction, wars, unnecessary wars. Throw us all in this big globe together and destroying others by slander, defamation, lying, destroying ourselves through false religion and idols. Worshiping anything other than God fundamentally leads to some sort of destruction. And then misery follows. Destruction is misery, and misery is in their path because misery is the consequence of destruction. Verse 17, and another manifestation, in the path of peace they have not known of our conduct. The path of peace they have not known. Similar to the previous points, you dump a bunch of us on a planet and we can't be at peace together. It's impossible. We won't live in peace together. Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse or sewage and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In our natural state, we have no peace with God. We're at enmity with God. And so we can't have peace with each other. There's those three levels of peace, right? The most important, my peace with God, not, I looked at a sunset and I was out hunting and I felt peace with God. No, you have no peace with God until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the most important one that's accomplished through Christ, not my feelings, which results in peace with others, which results in a subjective peace. And it is so, so sad in our depraved state how much of a lack there is. Statistics say a couple years ago that mental health stuff, like mostly non-physiological stuff, we spent $225 billion going after these things, most of which probably can be solved through the right application of the Word of God. Absolutely. It's very sad. Trying to have peace in ourselves and with others apart from peace with God is like trying to build your house on the ocean. It's like trying to nail your house framing to the water of the sea. It can't happen. Augustine, the 4th century, saved out of rank depravity. Colorful depravity. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, said, quote, to God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And then finally, the seventh way we've been hit by depravity is our worship. Our worship. Verse 18, our worship. Look at verse 18 there. There is no fear of God. Do you see the words there? There is no fear of God before their eyes. How does this relate to worship? So the word fear there, it has the idea of reverence, of something that is worthy of worship, respect of something far, far, far greater than myself. I like to tell my kids that the definition of fearing God is to believe God is as great as he really is and obey him with a heart of love and respect. Deuteronomy 6:13 says that worship and fear are kind of synonymous. You shall fear only the Lord your God and worship him. What we fear in this sense is what we want to please. It's like our object of actualization. It's like, I want that object to be pleased with me because then I can feel like at equilibrium. Everybody's a worshiper, everybody. Some worship a hobby, some worship reputation, some worship sex, some worship their appearance, some worship approval. Think back to the Supreme Court justice hearing. Why would someone not give a definition of a woman? And on the hot seat there with everybody watching, mainstream media ready with their pen. That's indicative of what they fear, isn't it? And what they worship. What do they worship? Perhaps someone's approval, the crowd, the cultural powers, the cultural elites, mainstream media, whatever it is. It's a worship problem. They don't fear the one and the only true God. And by the way, beloved, that's the truth with all of us. Every sin, every infraction, every violation of the holiness of God comes down to, at least in that moment, a fear problem. I'm fearing something other than God. I'm fearing that person, so I don't want to say the truth. I'm fearing people's approval of me, so I don't obey God in an area. I fear how I look, so I do this and that. Every single sin comes back to this. We have too little reverence and fear of God. Every act of pride, every act of high-mindedness, every act of hearing Romans 3 taught and hating it, that's a fear problem. We don't fear the right thing, the right one. Praising ourselves too much, having a high view of self is a fear problem. The complaining heart is a heart that doesn't fear God. The heart that doesn't like the biblical teaching is a heart that doesn't fear God. We don't want to hear about our sin because we don't fear God. We might ask the question, what's the greatest manifestation of depravity on the planet? And it's not murdering, it's not, though those are wretched, it's not kidnapping, though that's wretched. The greatest manifestation is a lack of fearing God. It all starts there, the vertical. Everything flows from there. The fear of God may be out of style in our decadent culture, but it's as relevant as ever with God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't detour that first step. There's a sense in which we need to be scared of God, that he's not a cosmic vending machine, he's not my senile grandpa who doesn't care about sin. You need to be scared of God, and I do too. Flee the wrath to come. And also a fear of great reverence for someone so good and so awesome. The fear of God is your best accountability partner. There's a lot of talk in Christendom about accountability partners and accountability groups, and that can be good. But the fear of God is the greatest accountability partner. Jesus said in Luke 12:4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. By the way, the fear of God is our best, like the best path for joy and blessing and peace. Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. You want to be blessed? Right there, fear the Lord. And listen to the results of this. This is kind of a family verse. family psalm, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it'll be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Again, the sign of life, of joy, of peace, of provision. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the key to everything. William Hendrickson, writing on the fact if we feared God as a culture, he said this, quote, "The consistent operation of the fear of God in human hearts would have brought about a yearning for the reconciliation of man with God and with his fellow men." So, our standing with God is depraved. Our mind, our will, our nature, our speech, our conduct, our worship, it's all been hit hard by depravity. We're all in this together, and to deny this is to accuse God of lying. If we deny this, and we can't be saved either. You don't go to heaven if you deny this. The Welsh expositor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and physician, said of our passage, quote, "If you do not accept this, and if you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no need to argue about it. You're not a Christian. If you resent all this, you're not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin, and you're not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you're automatically putting yourself outside of the kingdom of God." Now, what's amazing about this is these seven areas that have been trashed by sin in salvation, when we bow the knee to Christ, beloved, God comes and reconstructs all seven of these areas. By salvation, by faith in Christ alone, though there is not one righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." First area fixed. And when we bow the knee to Christ, though our mind was depraved, Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:23 says, we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, fixed. Not perfectly until heaven, but on its way. Third, our will being depraved. There's none who seek God. I'm fleeing from him. In salvation, Jesus chucks a net on us like a fish. Again, there's no one can come to me, Jesus said, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he switches our will for us. Praise God he does that. That's so loving. So loving. John 3:3-8, we're born again. Lord Jesus, please act on my will that is not free and is bound to sin. And he does in salvation because he's so loving. Fourth, our nature that was depraved. We bow the knee to Jesus instead of the fruit of the flesh, Galatians 5:22. Instead of none being good, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Fifth, our speech being depraved because our heart was the stench of death. We're dead, Ephesians 2:1. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And Hebrews 13:15, through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the lips that give thanks to his name. Fixed. Not perfect, but on its way. Sixth, our conduct was depraved. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you become a slave of righteousness, or doing right. Fixed. And then seventh, our worship, our peace too. I should say that, our peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, our worship, though it was corrupt by depravity, like a dog running, he switches our worship so we worship the Lord our God, and we are able to. We learn to fear and serve him only. What a great salvation there is in Jesus Christ. What a sweeping salvation. What a thorough, not just reach inside you and be a better you, but a thorough renewal. And a new birth, and putting the Holy Spirit in us and making us alive from the dead. It's such a great salvation. So don't think, well, I'm going to clean up my behavior a little bit and say nicer words to my wife. That's not salvation. That's remaining in the stench of death and scrubbing the outside. Die to yourself and throw yourself on the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. And he will do this sweeping salvation and give you eternal life and give you eternity in heaven and peace and the guarantee of a world where all of the slop of sin in once we once walked and loved and lived will be gone forever. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? Well, I got a better idea. No, you don't have a better idea, my friend, just like I didn't. He's a great God because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father in heaven, thank you for such a great salvation that you bring through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Through these unflattering verses, you have convinced us that we need you badly. We need more than some behavior adjustment. We need more than some techniques to help our communication and our marriage. We need an entire renewal of the soul, Lord, and you give that by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you. I pray every single one of us in here would make sure that our hearts are bowed to you. The knees of our hearts are fallen before you in grateful gratitude and in trusting faith and confidently trusting in you alone, Lord Jesus, to be the one who can wipe away the penalty of our sin, that can do the total overhaul of our souls needed from top to bottom, left to right, inside out. Let none of us leave this building. Let none of us go to sleep tonight without falling on Jesus Christ for salvation. And help us, oh God, as we're not, as Paul started out in verse 9, we're not better than them. To walk in the newness of life, to pray for the salvation of the lost, and have the joy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.